During this time of year, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, we often go back in history. We go back and recount the story of ancient Israel and how these festivals were introduced to them, many of the things that took place at that time. And of course, Mr. Kylo took us back to the times of Jesus Christ today in the sermon from headquarters and had us go back to that time period. You know, under the New Covenant, we often find parallels in our life to the experience of ancient Israel, but with much deeper meaning. There's a much more meaning to what we are thinking in terms of as to what ancient Israel thought about. We're saved from the slavery of sin and death, the death penalty that it brings, giving us access to eternal life in God's family, not just a quietness and rest in a physical nation or a physical land called the Promised Land that ancient Israel was looking forward to. You know, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we find the story of, we're told about the 40 years of wandering because Israel refused to do what God told them to do in entering the Promised Land the first time. But at the point, at the end of the Pentateuch, Moses died, having been told he would not actually enter the land because he dishonored God in the waters of Meribah when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it and telling it to bring forth water as God had instructed him to do. I want to take you back to the time of ancient Israel being about to enter the Promised Land. Let's go first to Deuteronomy chapter 34. I want to start there because this is where we find the statements, very end of the book, next to the last chapter, about Moses' death. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And verse 1, the last chapter here, it says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jordan, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Now God used Moses very powerfully in freeing Israel and bringing them to the edge of the Promised Land. And we're told a few verses later that he lived 120 years and that his eyes were not dim. His natural vigor, his natural strength was not diminished at the time of his death. So God blessed him incredibly. And he simply ended his life. We don't know if he went to sleep or just what it was, but he did not get to go into the Promised Land. Skip down to verse 9. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." God had chosen Joshua to replace Moses and had told Moses to anoint him as his follower, to appoint him to lead Israel after his death. You probably have a marginal note, as I do, leading back to that event in Numbers chapter 27. Now today, I want to move into the time of Joshua, actually. I want to move into the time when they were entering the Promised Land and about to conquer Jericho and then conquer the rest of the land. So let's recount that story of them conquering Jericho to see if we can draw some lessons from that story that we can use in our Christian journey to the kingdom of God, not to the physical Promised Land, but to the spiritual Promised Land. I want to start with Joshua chapter 1 because God had a lot to say to Joshua after Moses' death. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying." Now, times of transition can be a little unsettling, can't they? We've all probably gone through times of transition, various times of transition in our lives. And it had to have been a time of perhaps a little fear in Joshua's life, a little bit unsettling, kind of like COVID-19 pandemic right now. A little unsettling to us, isn't it? time of transition, a time of change. Joshua had accompanied Moses. He had seen many of the instances of God's miracles. He had seen many of the times when God came down and spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, as God described it, and had seen many miracles performed at the hands of Moses by God. Obviously, the miracles were by God, not Moses. There must have been just a little tiny bit of uncertainty in Joshua's mind. Okay, is God really going to be with me? Would he really back me up the way he did Moses? Would he really do through me what he did through Moses? Will he perform miracles like he did under the leadership of Moses? What exactly is he going to do? Well, here we begin to see the reassurance that God gives him, that God actually spoke to Joshua. He spoke, it says in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. So here's the first point of reassurance. God spoke to Moses. Now God spoke specifically to Joshua. Now don't we wish we had that same demonstration of power and closeness to God, that we could actually hear his voice, that God would come to us and say, hey, Kent, here, this is what you need to do. This is what I want in this particular situation. I see a few smiles out there. Yeah, we would all like that, wouldn't we? God just personally comes and tells us. Tell you what, hold your place here. Let's go to John, Chapman, put a card in here. Let's go to John 14. Notice something we find in Jesus' instruction about, or during that final Passover when he was in the flesh. John chapter 14. And verse 24, John 14, 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus said, the word you hear, yes, it's coming out of my mouth. Yes, I'm the one who physically or is making the sound to pronounce the words so that you hear them, probably in Aramaic. But you hear them, you understand them, but they're not my words. What you hear is actually from the Father. They're his words. They're not my words. What you're hearing, in essence, is the voice of the Father. You're hearing his direct words to you. So God has spoken to you. He's spoken to me. He's spoken to everyone who reads the words of Jesus Christ. He does speak to us continuously. They're recorded in the Bible. And they're just as powerful as the words God spoke to Joshua back when that transition happened from Moses to Joshua. We don't see it the same, though, do we? It just doesn't seem to have the same impact for us. I mean, these are just words printed on a piece of paper or in a book. But Jesus here tells us, no, these words are not just words. These are not just words that I'm speaking. These are words from the Father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, if you would. Here's another notice that we get from God, inspired to be recorded in Scripture about God speaking. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So notice, God, the God family, and of course we know the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, was the one who had that interaction, most of the interaction with people in the Old Testament. He's the one that was the spokesman. He was the one that was actually speaking the words. But God spoke in various ways to the fathers, and he spoke through the prophets and to the prophets in visions and various ways. But verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So again, we have this reiteration of what Jesus said. Those words that you hear me say, they're not my words. This is the Father speaking. It's the Father speaking these words to you. And over the centuries, there have been periodic satanic efforts to destroy the recorded words of God. There have been all kinds of efforts to do that, or to keep them out of the hands of the common people, where only a few elite could have access to the Scriptures, to God's Word. William Tyndale was one example of someone who faced grave danger as he dedicated his life to translating God's word into the common language, to give God's voice in a common language, the language of the people. Study the lives sometime of those individuals, Tyndale and others, to learn how God protected them as they did their job, as they did their work. Tyndale was eventually strangled and burned at the stake in a small town in Belgium on October 6, 1536, for the crime of translating the Bible into English. Yeah, that was a crime, according to the church at that time. He was strangled and burned at the stake. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, powerful religious forces had tried to stop him for more than a dozen years, and he kept evading them. And once he finished his work, they finally captured him. And they tried him, convicted him, and killed him. So, the words of God are here. We have them. He speaks to us. Let's add to that a statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are powerful words from the Apostle Paul as he was writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of," referring back to his mother and his grandmother. Individuals who changed their family history, changed their family tree. The familial influence on Timothy to keep him, to direct him toward God. "Remember those things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures," which for him would have been just the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So, you're able to be made wise for salvation. With Christ, you have to understand Christ's role. We understand the New Testament adds a lot to that. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So under God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul tells us that Scripture, including what Christ said and the message he brought, that it's able to bring us to salvation. In his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 in particular, Paul stated that the church is the pillar, it's the ground of the truth, that it is the church that is to give you the understanding of God's word. So again, all of this is preserved for our benefit. These are the words of God. Do you see this as God's word? Do you see this as God personally speaking to you? Every time you or I pick this up, this is God speaking to us. Now, it doesn't seem quite as personal, I agree, as it was for Joshua. But we should make it personal. We should make it personal. It is God speaking to us. So here's a question. Do I tremble? Do we view this word with respect, with the awe it deserves? Because it is God's word. It's coming from God the Father. Mr. Franks challenged us on the first holy day to be spiritually awake and alert, eager to learn, eager to see what God has to say to us. So it's a challenge we all have. But I digress. Let's go back to Joshua 1. So yes, God came and spoke to Joshua, and that had to be greatly reassuring to Joshua. Verse 2, he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun," that was the Mediterranean, "shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance a land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This must have been a time when Joshua was feeling just a little unsettled, and God reminds him, look, stick with me, do what I tell you, follow my instructions, I'll be with you every step of the way. I will never leave you. Be strong. Be of good courage. Again, something similar to what Paul told Timothy, remember? He said, Timothy, you know, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Timothy seemed to be a little timid, perhaps, as some read into that passage. And he told Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be timid about it. Now, we don't have to go around forcing the truth on people, but if we're asked, we shouldn't be afraid to tell people what we understand, what we believe. And so God here is telling Joshua, be power, be strong, be courageous. I'm going to be with you. Just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You shall do, or you may observe, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God repeats his instruction to Joshua. Be strong. Be courageous. Be of good courage. Don't despair. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Everything's going to work out. You know, those were good words for Joshua to live by, weren't they? Well, I would submit to you they're good words for us to live by today also, regardless of what we face, regardless of the issues that we deal with and the current health issue in our nation and in the world, regardless of what issues we might face, God is the same. He's the same powerful God that intervened for Moses. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's pick it up in chapter 2 as we lead up to Jericho. Joshua chapter 2. Some believe this took place possibly on the fall of Jericho, may have taken place on the last day of unleavened bread. We really have no proof of that. I think it's kind of a Jewish tradition, but whether it did or didn't, the issue is that they did conquer Jericho as entry into the promised land. Chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua 2 and verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, why especially Jericho? Why would Joshua emphasize, make sure you check on Jericho? Well, you can look at commentaries and they'll tell you different things about the city of Jericho. Jericho was considered a fortress city. It was about 6 to 8 miles probably to the west of the Jordan River. And so it wasn't sitting right on the Jordan. But it was in a plain, that Jordan plain. It was a very fertile plain. And that city, that plain, was an area right in front of a ford. There were several places where you could ford the Jordan River as it came down from the Sea of Galilee. And one of those was opposite Jericho. So if you wanted to get across, you had to go to one of those fords. And one of the major ones happened to be right near Jericho. Or in front of it. Expositor's Bible commentary, amongst others, point out that Joshua had been one of the spies Moses sent out, and Moses said, go through the whole land. Joshua didn't say to do that. Go see how the land is doing, especially I'm interested in Jericho. He was focused on particularly on Jericho. It was in that very fertile plain, and it has been described as the key of the eastern pass through a deep ravine that led over into the interior of the promised land, now Palestine. So it kind of controlled the entrance into the land from the east. And so Joshua just sent out two to look at the immediate area ahead of them and assess the spirit of the Canaanites as they saw the Israelites approaching and in a sense seeking maybe a little bit of confirmation that yes, God had put the fear of Israel into the people of the land. And a little bit of encouragement to go forward boldly to conquer the land. I won't recount the story of Rahab. It's not really the focus of my message here. But let's go to the end of chapter 2 and notice verses 23 and 24. It says, "So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.'" This was a confirmation I think Joshua was probably seeking. They're faint-hearted. They're scared to death. They're shaking in their boots. They know what God has done through Moses for these people. Now, chapter 3 recounts details of miraculous parting of the river, so Israel was able to cross over on dry land. Again, won't go through the details of that. Chapter 5 gives the details of the males being circumcised, as they hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness. They were circumcised when they came out of Israel, but they weren't in the wilderness. So Joshua took the time to circumcise all of the males. It says they stayed in the camp in the middle there of chapter 5 until the people were healed. And then it says they kept the Passover on the west side of the Jordan River. After they had crossed over the Jordan, they were circumcised and they kept the Passover. And it says the day after the Passover, the manna ceased and they began eating the produce of the land, the promised land. And that gets us up to chapter 6. It comes to the Battle of Jericho. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel." The people were frightened. The people were terrified. So yes, they closed the gates, securely closed the gates, barred them probably. "Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets.'" Now this could be called the strangest battle plan in human history. March around the city once every day, and the seventh day 7 times, and at the end of the seventh time you blow the trumpets. And notice verse 5, "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Here was this mighty fortress city standing in their way of the entrance into the promised land. And God said, "Don't worry about it. Piece of cake. You're just going to march around it 7 times the last day, blow your horns, yell, walls are going to fall down, you're going to conquer it. Nothing to it." A little strange, isn't it? Seems strange, but you know what? That was God's battle plan. And it resulted in an incredible miracle, incredible victory. Skip down to verse 16. Let's pick it up there. It says, "On the seventh time, it happened when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent.'" There's an interesting point there, isn't it? I was talking to my brother this morning, and he's working on an article about the influence, family influence. One woman changed the destiny of her family because she believed God and believed that these spies were going to conquer the land. And through her, one person, her whole family was saved. Physical salvation. But Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in her house were saved from being killed. "And you," verse 18, continuing with the story here, "and you shall by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, to our 21st century ear, that probably sounds wasteful. I mean, why kill all the animals? I mean, people, okay, people were sinful. God had said the sin of the people is not yet full. The sin has not yet gotten that full for me to have you inherit the promised land yet, but now it is. Now you can go in. Their sin is full. All right, maybe they're doomed to destruction, but why all the animals? Why not at least keep the livestock? Well, I looked up that word, accursed or doomed. King James says accursed, I think, but doomed to destruction. It's actually a Hebrew word, kerim. Brown, Driver, Briggs, and other Hebrew lexicons say it means something devoted to God. In other words, it doesn't really mean doomed in the sense of, ooh, you're a doomed person. You know, it's just, we think of doomed a little bit differently. But it just means something that's set aside, set apart. It's for God. Now, obviously, the human beings were, God says, I'll work with them in the second resurrection. He's going to give them a chance. Their sin was so bad, he said, that's it, wipe them all out, and destroy the animals. In a sense, you could say Jericho was the first Canaanite city captured and was given as first fruits to God. Everything in the city was given to God. The whole thing was the first fruits of them conquering the land. Kill all of the people, in a sense, slaughter all of the animals as a sacrifice to God. Take all of the metal, you know, the silver, the gold, the bronze, iron, take all of those into the treasury. Dedicated to God. Sinful inhabitants were killed, and everything else was given to God. So God's battle plan worked perfectly. It's not something you and I would have ever come up with, would we? Just shout and the walls will fall down. No, that took a powerful... And I've read several things of different commentaries who try to say, well, there must have been an earthquake that kind of rattled the walls and, you know, broke them here and there, and they got... No, it says they fell down flat. Now, I guess Rahab's house didn't fall. Her house was on the wall. So probably one little section didn't fall. The rest of the walls must have just fallen in or fallen out, whichever direction they went. But they fell down flat. This was God's plan, and he made it happen. Now, to complete the story of the conquest, verse 23 says, and the young men who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and irons, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Must have been incredibly encouraging to Joshua and to all of the Israelites. The fact that the river had opened up to them, and now Jericho, the fortress city, the walls had fallen down to make it easy for them to capture that city, to get an entrance into the promised land. It must have been ample proof that the same God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of captivity, who opened the Red Sea and had them walk through on dry land, that same God with the same power was behind them, was with them, was helping them. At least that's what's implied, powerfully implied in verse 27. Joshua 6:27 says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. God very powerfully put his stamp of approval on Joshua as the next leader for the children of Israel. Now, what are the lessons that we take from this? Very strange battle plan, but it was God's battle plan. And it was God's plan to prove that it's not your might, it's not your power, it's not your cunning devising of some kind of a battle plan. It's my might, it's my power, it's my strong arm that's given you this victory. Well, obviously, one of the most powerful lessons seems to me, the most obvious, is that God's there. He's always powerful. He's never lost his strength. He's never lost his edge. Just like Moses didn't lose his vigor, God never loses his vigor. He didn't have anything that slows him down. He's the same powerful God he's always been. And he loves his people. He loved ancient Israel. They thumbed their nose at God over and over again. And God still loved them, still wanted to fulfill his promises. And he took a long time before he finally sent them into captivity. He was very patient with them. As people of God in the New Testament, He loves us. He wants us to trust Him. It's like He wanted ancient Israel to trust Him. He wants us to be courageous and trusting in the truth. You notice we're told in a number of the Psalms some things about trusting God, realizing His great power. Psalm 91, actually this whole psalm, this whole chapter is filled with instructions to trust God, to recognize His great power. Psalm 91, verse 1, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Takes on more meaning today, doesn't it? For us. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, some believe David wrote this psalm. We're not told that. Most psalms, if they're psalms that we know are of David or that the translators know of David, they'll have a notation above it. This one doesn't. Others think it was maybe a priest or a Levite, but it certainly echoes some of the words of David. He had very similar thoughts expressed in a number of the Psalms. He spent many years taking refuge in rocks and mountains while running from Saul. And God saw to it that Saul never caught him. Saul never caught him to kill him. God was David's shield. If we keep going in this Psalm, verse 7, it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands, in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember those words from Christ? When Satan tried to get Jesus to throw himself off and let the angels pick you up. And Jesus says, don't tempt God. It's also written, you don't tempt God. So we certainly don't advise tempting God. But what he's saying here is this is what God wants to do. He wants to protect us. He wants to care for us. Verse 14, because He set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. This is a change now. This is God speaking back to those who trust in Him. I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, those words apply to David, certainly in a physical sense. How do they apply to us in a spiritual sense? Well, the long life God wants to give us is not just physical life. It's not just 70, 80, 90, 100 years. He wants to give us eternity. That's the life God wants to give us. That's what is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we don't need to fear if we trust God. You know, so many people in our nation today are literally terrified about this disease, COVID-19, that coronavirus causes. They're terrified of it. In my opinion, the mainstream media has done little to calm that. I guess they have started giving some reassuring things. Here's a good story out of all this bad that we've harped on. Well, now here's a little bit of good, because there are some people doing some good things, and that's true. There are a number of people, but sadly, in the climate of today, disaster sells. It's what catches people's attention, and it seems to be focused on more. No, we should not tempt God. Yes, there is a virus. It is real. The disease it causes, COVID-19, is real. And it is ravaging New York and some other areas of our country. But we don't need to be overcome by terror like many in the nation. And yesterday's update for pastors, Mr. Franks, reminded us of the passage in Jeremiah chapter 29 when Jeremiah wrote to the captives. He was writing to the captives in Babylon and telling them, the Jews, that you know, you need to pray for your country. You need to pray for the king. Jeremiah chapter 29, let's read that in verse 7. He says, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, among other things that he tells them to you know, take wives and you know, plant vineyards and so forth. And in verse 7, he says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. In the peace of Babylon, you also will have peace. So pray for the peace of Babylon. Elsewhere, we read that we should pray for our leaders. In the New Testament, we're told to pray for our leaders, our physical national leaders. And of course, it's we pray that we will be able to serve God and obey Him, and that things will go well for us, just like Jeremiah is telling Israel here. Pray for the peace of the city. So that, and in that peace, you will have peace. Certainly proper for us to pray for our nation and for those who have already lost family members and friends to this disease. I hope we're doing that. I'd love to see an end to this very quickly. And we should be praying for God's mercy on our nation and on the world. You know, I've been watching some of the statistics while we hear things on the news, and I've watched some of the statistics on some websites that tell you just flat statistics. How many have died? How many are infected? As of last night, the death rate in New York is about 4.5% of those who are diagnosed with COVID-19. Louisiana is a little under 4%. Most of those are in the southern part of the state. Many believe it was obviously exacerbated by Mardi Gras when I think I heard one news statement that said somewhere around 1 million people flooded into the city of New Orleans around that time. So just a lot of people in there. In Texas, there are only 248 that have died out of 12,186 cases as of last night, which is half of that. It's a 2% death rate, much lower than some of these other areas. Wyoming has no deaths. It's interesting. I occasionally see people seemingly chastising Wyoming for not doing some kind of stay-in-place order. Well, they have no deaths. They have people. I mean, they're already in their own homes. They're kind of isolated from everybody. So, you know, look at individual locations. They vary. Again, those are just facts. They're unlike the media. I won't editorialize on them, I guess, or try to interpret them. But we need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world in the church. We know we've got people who are facing issues in different parts of the world, going through the same difficulty we're going through. And in some areas, it's much worse because of a shortage of basic necessities, sometimes such as food, and very difficult times. And we worry about our country economically. We should also pray for our brethren in other countries. There may be some countries who this is about going to put them under economically. We need to think outside of our own little area and start thinking about people in the world as well and our brethren in other parts of the world. Some of these things could be very difficult. Some are going to really struggle even as the spread of this virus settles down. One thing that others have pointed out that this pandemic has shown is how quickly things can change in the world, how incredibly fast things can change on the world scene and in our country. I'd have never thought we would shut down our economy the way we have. Never crossed my mind. Things can happen very quickly. Well, despite what worries we may have, let's go to 2 Samuel 22. Let's look at something David said about his trust in God. 2 Samuel 22. First few verses here. It says, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Sounds very similar to Psalm 91, doesn't it? I think that's why some believe this Psalm 91 was written by David. But verse 3, the Lord is or the God of my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strong horn and my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you saved me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, it's a very long chapter of praise to God. I won't read the rest of it. I'm going to go to the end and read the last few verses, though. In my Bible, it has it broken into sections. The last two sections, one section's one verse, so I'll start in verse 47. It says, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing your praises to your name." Verse 51 now, "He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." David was rewarded for his trust in God, for believing God and for trusting him. Remember, the New Testament, we're, again, not just offered long life, we're offered eternal life. Eternal life. In addition, our battles are not physical like David's were. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 points that out. That it's not really this physical life that is the biggest battle that we fight. Our biggest battle takes place in a different battlefield, in our mind. Of course, that impacts what we do in this physical life. But that's where the biggest battle for us as Christians takes place. And Paul was inspired to write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not physical, they're not material. "But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Strongholds like Jericho. The stronghold that was guarding the entrance into the promised land that God miraculously broke down to allow Israel to conquer and enter into the promised land. "Our weapons," verse 4, "are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You know, if we turn this discussion just a little bit, what Jerichos are we facing? What are we facing in our life that appears to be a Jericho, something that we can't conquer, something that we are struggling with? What spiritual battles do you face in your Christian journey? God's greater than any of them. He's greater than any battle we could have in the flesh, any battle that we can have in our minds. His Holy Spirit is more power than any of those fortresses. These days of unleavened bread really teach us that we're to be putting sin out of our lives. We're supposed to be working to become more like Christ. Having put in Christ when we eat that bread and drink that wine, it's a reminder of bringing Christ into our life and following him. Unleavened bread teaches us to try to put the sin out, conquering those strongholds of sin. And God is there to help us. He's there with power to help us. Same power that he used to defeat Jericho. I won't go to Hebrews 11. I jotted it down, but there's quite a few heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11. God did incredible things for them. Incredible miracles. Now, some died. Some ended up being martyrs. But you know, in the long run, whoever killed them didn't get the victory. Because God is able to restore them to life. He's able to give them eternal life. Those who trusted in God are listed in Hebrews 11 as heroes of faith. The point is, God is there and God cares for his people. He cares very deeply. Let me remind you of the Apostle Paul's very encouraging words in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in an overview of this particular book. Chapter 6 and 7 talk about baptism. Chapter 8 talks about the Holy Spirit that helps us fight our spiritual battles. Mr. Kylo took us to Romans 6. It talks about baptism and then the battle that we face of trying to get sin out of our lives and walk differently. Chapter 8, he introduced that, the Holy Spirit. is what helps us with those battles that we fight. But in Romans chapter 8, let's move toward the end of the chapter. I don't want to read a whole lot of this, but let's go to chapter 31. We'll read the last part of the chapter. He says, what then? Verse 31, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What opposes us if God is on our side? What do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here's a reference to the Passover that we just kept a few days ago this week, a little earlier this week. Jesus Christ was there, and he is there, continues to be there at the Father's right hand to step in, to let his blood cover our sins when we repent of them. He's the one who covers that sin. He makes intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress? You know, we might say this is a bit of a present distress what we're going through, having to change our rhythm of our life. We don't gather with a group on the Sabbath anymore. Hopefully we will again before terribly long, but it's changed our lives. It's a little bit distressing, some more so for some than others. But who's going to separate us from God? What will separate us from God? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, and here's a quotation, he says, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's a quotation from Psalm 44, according to my margin. He says in verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even if we go through some distress, even if we go through some difficulties. I was going back through the plagues, and I think it was the first three or the first four plagues that Israel went through along with the Egyptians. And then God said, okay, now I'm going to make, when it started with the flies, now I'm going to make a separation between Israel and between the Egyptians. You're going to have the flies as a plague, and the Israelites are not. God said, now I'm starting to separate. But even if we have to go through some difficulty, he said, we're more than conquerors. Verse 38, why did he say that? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Joshua conquered Jericho with an unusual battle plan. But it was God's battle plan to conquer that fortress. We, we're told here, are more than conquerors. Nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God. That's incredibly encouraging to me. Whatever Jerichos we may face in our life, God has a plan. We need to trust him. We need to put our faith in him. We need to be wise, yes, but trust and follow him. As we wrap this up, remember the Apostle Paul said, he's the one that said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God let him go through some trials. Paul made it through those trials. I read about what Paul went through and think, ooh, I don't want Paul's trials. Shipwreck, beaten with rods. How many times did he get 39 stripes? I mean, I don't really want to go through that. He had a rough life. And yet Paul said, in all of that, he said, I can do all things. Paul wrote to the congregation at Corinth at the end of his first recorded letter some words of encouragement to them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the last chapter, 1 Corinthians. I think Mr. Franks may have read this in one of his messages already, but I want to go back to this because I think these are very important words. Paul corrected the church at Corinth for a number of things. And when he ends, here's what he had to say as he draws near the end of this letter to them. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll pick it up in verse 13. He says, watch. Be alert. See what's going on. Don't be asleep spiritually, but watch. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. You know, as we heard a few weeks ago in one of the sermons, let's keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. Those words resonated with us. We saw them in England when we went over from our nephew's wedding a couple of years ago. They seemed to be all over the place. Very good words for this time. Never forget, we have the God of the universe who cares very, very deeply for each one of us individually. His people are greater than any Jericho we might face.